and our thoughts about brokenness. And I think it's probably appropriate because between the two meetings there, I suspect a number of you have had broken hearts just waiting for a letter from Dennis. So perhaps we can help out and encourage you a little bit in that way. But we just want to recap for a few moments the thought of God's sovereignness in brokenness before we look at the sureties this morning. And just to remind you, as I was studying this, it struck me that God, there's those targets. Job would say he was a target of the Lord and that he was a direct object of the Lord in breaking him. And we saw from a few references that the Lord was targeting the nation of Israel. He was targeting the Gentile nations. In the New Testament, we'd see sometimes that he would target the New Testament church, his body. But it seemed to be solely his purpose was to get to the individual, to, in a sense, to break the will of man, that it could be brought into harmony with his own will. And those would be the direct targets. But sometimes it's hard to get directly at a person's feelings and thoughts and emotions, isn't it? And we considered that the Lord had some indirect objects that we thought about. Those high places, the groves, the altars, where the Israelites would take their carved idols and tuck them away somewhere that they could go to worship. And it kind of reminded us of the reality that when they did that, these things siphoned their adoration and their praise and their service away from the Lord, and he would break those things. And we thought about the walls of Jerusalem, and some of the other cities were impacted too. And there was a false sense of security that they had. The Lord was to be their refuge and strength. And they would think that the walls were their protection. So he would break those down to draw them back to him. The cities itself, Jerusalem and other cities. As I look at a city, man thinks of it as their great accomplishments, don't they? And the comfort that they have in the cities they build in those things. And God would break those down too. And then he would get down to the smaller things, but still very significant. Their supplies. He told them time and time again that he would take away their water and their bread. And this is the one that gave them the manna for 40 years. But with these things, they had a sense of self-sufficiency that they could go it on their own. And the Lord would use these things, target these things to break them. The one that struck me the most, though, was the temple of God in Jerusalem. And we realize that it speaks of two things. It kind of identified that place as the place where the Lord chose to place his name and to be with his people. And as they would build the temple and the details of the instructions, all the materials used and all the instruments within the temple, they remind us, don't they, of Christ and of his work and of his person, of his character. Yet it was so important to God to bring us back into line with his will, that for the nation of Israel, he would break these things down that spoke of his own son, that spoke it was as an identifier to his presence with them. But we see the importance from that, don't we, in having our will in harmony with his will. And the final thing that we saw that was an indirect object to me was the unity that the nation of Israel had. They broke out of Egypt under that distinction, didn't they? That they had one God and one nation. The other nations feared them too because they had this one God and that he was with them and they were united together. And the Lord would scatter them, disperse them throughout all of the nations, that one day he could draw them back, that their will would be in harmony with his will. So those are the things that we consider that the Lord would direct as his targets to break them. But he used instruments too. We remind ourselves that he would use the nations. He would use Israel to break some of the individual people within that nation or to break people within other nations. And vice versa, he would use the Gentile nations to break the Israelites. But also we saw the Lord would use people, didn't we? And we thought for a moment about David and Nathan and David's sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan came and just spoke to him and said, "Thou art the man." And it was a conviction, wasn't it? David's spirit was broken at that moment. We considered creation too, and we thought of Jonah and that great fish and the sea and the storm and how God used all of that to first off just to bring Jonah into a spot where he was in accordance with the will of God. He was, in a sense, willing to follow it, but I don't think his heart was quite there yet. But as we would see through the last two chapters of Jonah, the Lord, having Jonah turn back towards him, he could, in his grace, teach him about what God was really doing in the relationship there. Time was another thing, wasn't it? He would use that with the nation of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, 70 years in captivity. He would use time itself. The God of eternity would use time to draw his people back to himself. And the final thing that we considered was his word, and he would use his word, his instructions, to bring these people back as well. And it's the same today with us. And as we thought about those things, we brought into mind the thought of what cannot be broken. And the most important thing that we see in Scripture really was the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God, it will stand forever, Isaiah would say. In Christ himself, we remind ourselves that he said that Scripture could not be broken. But as we considered that a little bit last week, and we thought about it, I suggested that there was three segments to the Word of God that we could see in Scripture. And the first one that we considered last week was that part of the Word of God that focuses on the conditions that God put on the people for some of the covenants and his instructions and his commandments that followed into the New Testament for us too, didn't it? That we're to love our neighbors, that we're to be holy, that we're to honor our parents, and all of these things. But as we look at those, we cannot say that the Scriptures cannot be broken if we look at that portion. But we considered, didn't we, that we could say that his word cannot be broken without consequences when it comes to the instructions to us. And we would have to live and deal with those constructions, consequences. And the Lord, in his sovereignty, the breaking of us is to rectify those things, the breaking of his word. The second segment of the word of God, as we consider that thought of the Scripture not being able to be broken, is Christ, the living word. We know in John chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in his epistle in the first chapter in verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and with our very hands we touched him, concerning the word of life." We have to ask ourselves the question, the living word cannot be broken. Is that a true statement? Can it be broken or not? And as I pondered this and I thought about this for a while, and I think you would see these things too, that the Lord, the living word, was broken. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. We see him as Mary and the Jews would be coming towards the Lord when Lazarus had died. And it says there that he was deeply moved in his spirit and that he was greatly troubled. And he groaned within him is the sense of that. And then he would go to the grave and he would weep there, even knowing that he was only moments away from raising Lazarus. But he would weep there because he knew the impact of what sin had on the life of men. Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, when at the time of the fall, the Lord had said to Satan, didn't he, that there would be a struggle between the woman and between Satan and her offspring. Satan's head would be bruised, but Satan would be allowed to bruise the heel of the offspring. We know that was Christ, and it draws us from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? And he would say there, "My soul is very, very sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And as he would go to Calvary, Isaiah reminds us that he was crushed, he was bruised for our iniquities. And reproaches, he would say in Psalm 69, "His reproaches have broken my heart." He was in despair. He looked for some to comfort him, and there was none, for some to take pity, and there was none. So the reality of it is, the living word was broken as well too, as we would look at the Scripture. But we have to consider that too, in how he was broken. It was part of the sovereign manner of how God works with brokenness, and it was through his willingness that he allowed it to happen. I think of Psalm 40, which speaks of Christ, and he says there, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written, I delight to do thy will, O God." What was God's will? "Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to those who are bound." The Lord had sent him to restore the brokenhearted, hadn't he? And he had come, I delight to do your will. It was his will to do that. Isaiah would remind us that he would allow his ear, in a sense, to be put up against the doorpost and an awl put to it, recognizing that he was willing to serve his heavenly Father in whatever it took. He was willing to do that. We see on that night, the Last Supper, he was with his disciples, and he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knew what lay ahead that night and the next day, what he would have to face, but yet he said he desired to eat that Passover. He knew what it meant, but he desired that in his life. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane too, on his knees. We read those words earlier this morning, and it says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, as he spoke to his Father. He willingly gave his back to those who would strike him, and his cheeks to those that would pluck out his beard. He hid not his face from the disgrace and the spitting and the shame. Christ, the living word, cannot be broken. It's a true statement, but it really should be, the living word cannot be broken without his consent. It needed his consent, and he was willing to do that, more than willing to allow himself to be broken, that he could heal my broken heart, that he could heal your broken heart when need it be. There's no doubt Christ, as you go through the scriptures, to me, he was torn. That picture there is the veil being torn. He was crushed. He was bruised. He was breached. He was scattered, and at times in his life, forced to move on. He was broken, this man. He allowed his heart to be crushed, bruised at Calvary. But it didn't just stop there. While he was bruised, his heart was bruised on that cross, he chose not to take another breath. He chose not to have his heart beat another beat. That was him that did that. But in his sovereign manner after that, he restored himself. He took up his own life again. He started his heart. He expanded his lungs, and he breathed in these ways. And he did it. It says, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And we have that surety, don't we? He was broken, but he was only broken because he was willing to do it. But in that brokenness, he rose himself from the grave, and he restored himself. And today he sits in the right hand of God, an eternal heart, full of love for each one of us, longing to help us in our brokenness. That brings us to the thought, really, doesn't it, of the surety of brokenness that we can have. Sometimes we're broken instantaneously, and it's dramatic, isn't it? And other times it just seems to be a long, drawn-out process, and each time it's unique for us. But there's sureties that go with all of these, and I just want to share some of them with you that I've enjoyed as I've gone through this study. The first one brings us back to the third segment of his word, the surety that his word cannot be broken. This really speaks to the covenants that he made with Israel and the new covenant that we live under. The statements that he made, his promises, his decrees that he made, and all of his thoughts, none of these can be broken. If you have your Bibles, just want to look at a few verses. The first one is in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Read a few verses there. Psalm 89 and verse 31. And this psalm, there's some verses in here that point us to think about Christ. It may not necessarily be a messianic psalm, but they make us think about Christ, and there's things about in here. Verse 31, the Lord says, if they, that is the nation of Israel, violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David. We look at these words here, and we realize that he is speaking in verse 33, but I will not remove from him my mercy or my steadfast love. He's speaking of the Messiah, of Christ here, and he would not remove it from him. And it is through Christ and his resurrection that we have this surety of these type of words in the scripture, that he will not violate his if they violate his statutes, that he will carry on in love, steadfast mercy with them. Paul would say that for all the promises of God are yea and amen. They find their yes in him, don't they? And this is perhaps the most important thing too, that these verses about the truth of his word. Jeremiah chapter 33, there's a verse there as well. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 19 says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign. And the reality of it is, there's nothing that man can do to change the structure of creation and the sun and the earth and the moon and the orbital pattern that they face. That it's just not possible for the doom. So the Lord here is saying that it's not possible for his covenants to be broken, for his promises to be broken. And the Lord, while he was on this earth in Matthew chapter 5, he would say, do not think that I've come to abolish the laws and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, he says. For truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the laws until all is accomplished or all is fulfilled. And I think this is the surety that his word cannot be broken, his promises, his decrees, in his thoughts towards us, those thoughts of peace, that we would have an expected end. None of those things can be broken. It's important for us to remember that, I think, because when we get into times of being broken under his hand and the bruising and the crushing, it's kind of fertile ground, isn't it, for Satan to throw in a doubt, to throw in a little bit of deception into our lives, and we struggle with that. But the Lord would say, cast that aside. Just think of my words. Recall my words. He says, you know, often when we're being broken, we think we're such sinners that there is no hope for us at all. But the Lord says, I have blotted out as thick clouds thy transgressions, thy sins. As far as the east and the west is, they're gone. He's cast them behind his back. That's a surety for us under all situations of life. He says, I have sent my spirit to dwell, to teach, to guide, to recall to your mind those things. We often feel like we're alone, but the surety is God says that his spirit is with us. Paul would say, I'm sure of this, that he that began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will never leave us nor forsake us. This was the first of the sureties that we have, and is that his word cannot be broken. His promises, his thoughts, his decrees, whatever they are, they cannot be broken, no matter how difficult the time is that we think we're going through. So we continue on the next surety while we're in struggling with brokenness. As I just had this thought that what God did for the nation of Israel and what he did for Christ, Christ will do for us. That's a surety. Gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And two portions here. John chapter 5 and verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And then over to verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we have this surety, don't we, in the midst of brokenness, that Christ is going to do just what the Father has done with the nation of Israel and what he did with the Son at Calvary as well. And we'll think about that a little bit as we go on here. But the history we have, the examples that we have in the Old Testament, the examples of how God dealt with his people are a surety to us. He is still working with the nation of Israel. It's a long time coming from them, and the Lord is patient and long-suffering. but he will restore them again, just as he restored them through the 40 years in the wilderness, as he restored them the 7 years in captivity in Babylon. He will restore them, and Christ will do the same for us. That is a surety as well. The next thing that I enjoyed was the thought that in the midst of brokenness, sometimes we feel totally abandoned, that there's nobody around helping us, don't we? And we wonder where God has gone. He's gone back to heaven and he's forgotten about us. That sense is there. But there's a surety in the scriptures that God will not abandon the broken. He is the one that breaks us, and he is going to stay with us for as long as that breaking takes, and as for as long as that restoration takes. We draw our attention back to John 5 and what we just read, that Christ is going to do what he has seen the Father do with the nation of Israel, with himself. In Ezekiel, the Lord says this, though I removed you, the nation of Israel, far off unto other nations, and though I scattered you among all of these different countries, he says, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. He is a sanctuary, he is a hiding place, he is a rest for them, even in the midst of their scattering and their brokenness. Jeremiah, the Lord says, as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow and destroy and to bring harm, he watched over them through all of the breaking. That was his sovereign manner and how he did it. But he says, just as I did that, so I will watch over them to build them back up, to plant them, to let them grow again and to restore. Christ saw how his Father worked, and he does according to the way his Father works as well. John chapter 16, in that Last Supper, the Lord would say to his disciples there, there's an hour coming, indeed it's come, it's right around the corner, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. But Christ says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. We often think of those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think that the Father had truly abandoned him. But I think the sense as you look at the scripture is though the Father held back in taking his Son out of what was happening there. There was probably no time in all of eternity when the Father and the Son were any closer than at that moment. The Father was with them, and the Son sensed that his Father was nearby and his Father would help him. In the right time, he would do that. His Father was the one that dwelled in the high and the holy places, and also with him who was of a contrite and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so it is, as the Father was with the nation of Israel, and as he was with his own Son at Calvary, so he is with us, isn't he? That he will be with us. He will never abandon us in all of our needs. So we go on into a few more sureties that we just want to think about. One of them, as sure as it is that it is a sovereign God who is the one that broke us, it is the sovereign God is the one that's going to restore us. And we must return to him. That's part of the surety of this restoration and being broken, that we must return to him. Christ, although he had not fled from him, Christ was broken because he was in harmony with his will. And there's times when the Lord breaks us for unknown reasons to us, but we are perhaps in harmony with his will too. And it's not a need to return to that, but there's a need to cling to it, isn't it? So there's a surety in our life that we either need to cling to him or we need to return to him, depending on the position where we are at that time. And the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. The Lord knows that. Christ knows that. God alone is the only one that knows when we need to be broken, isn't he? He's the only one that knows the means to break us by. And he is the only one that knows the means to restore us. And again, thinking of John, that Christ only did what his Father did. In Hosea it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. There is a need for them to turn to the Lord, isn't it? And so it is with us. So we've just thought, there's just the two reasons, really, simply put, isn't there, that we are broken for. One is to bring us back into harmony with the will of God, and one is for his glory, that he allows us to be broken, even though we are in harmony with him and walking with him. He will allow it to happen for his glory and for others, that they will see how things work with God under such cases. But sometimes when we are broken and our heart is being tested, to be harmony with God's will, we really feel like we're standing alone, don't we? That there's nobody else that's taken the path that we seem to be having to trod down. But the reality of it is we're standing on ground that Christ is very familiar with. He has walked the paths that we have walked. Because he himself has suffered being tried, he is able to help us as we are being tried, Hebrews would say. And we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in whom every respect has been tried as we are, yet without sin. That's the great difference, isn't it? The yet without sin between Christ and us that is there. Christ was tested in all points, but without sin. You know, Satan's temptations that we see in the early part of the Gospels weren't, in a sense, much of a temptation, were they, for Christ? They were wishful enticement on Satan's part. But Christ was not moved by them. He was not shattered by them at all. And he would send Satan off on his way, wouldn't he? And as we would realize that we need to turn back to Christ, it may just be a simple prayer in the time of need when we say to him that we recognize that we are struggling, that we are servants, and we say to them, I've been bruised, I've been crushed by your hand, I've been bruised in a manner that you had experienced, and I need help. Oh, it's a simple prayer, isn't it? But such a prayer will touch his heart, just as it did his father's time and time again for the nation of Israel. And he will respond. And that's the surety that we have too, isn't it? That Christ hears the cry of the brokenhearted. Not only does he hear it, but he understands that cry. Again, we look back to the examples that Christ would have seen from his father. Exodus chapter 3, he says to Moses, I've heard their cry. I've heard my people's cry. And he says, I've come down to deliver them. Christ on Calvary, he says, he waited patiently for the Lord, and the Lord inclined unto him. Christ experienced the Father coming to help him to answer his cries. Psalm 91, God himself says of his son, because he set his love on me, because he clung to me in love, I will answer him. I will deliver him. This is a surety that we have, that as we cry out to Christ, the cry of the broken heart will be heard and understood, and it will be answered. Sometimes the cry is hard, isn't it? We don't know what to say. That was what Christ was like with Lazarus. He groaned within himself. He had been broken, not knowing what to say. But he knew that we needed a spirit that could deal with those things. And likewise, the spirit helps us, Paul would say, in our weaknesses. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the spirit himself intercedes with his groanings that are too deep for words. The Spirit of God understands what we are going through, and he takes our groanings and our agonies, and he lays them at the foot of the throne of grace, doesn't he? And it says there, the one who searches and knows our hearts, and he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. He hears and he answers. Our broken hearts sometimes yield broken prayers, don't they? But even those broken prayers, he will be faithful and he will answer them. As we read in Psalm 89, he says, I will not be false to my faithfulness. He will be faithful to us. I'd ask you to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Two more passages that we just want to look at in the time we have. Isaiah chapter 42. Quite often the nation of Israel is called the servant of God. But when we get into the middle part of the book of Isaiah, it speaks more about that special servant. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, he says, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That is, he'll go about his business silently. Verse 3 says, A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench, or a smoking flax he will not quench there. As we think about these words, it brings before us two more sureties that we can enjoy in Christ. And Christ in Matthew would echo those same words, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. But he goes on to add to that, and in his name the Gentiles would hope. We have the wonder, don't we, of being able to claim many of the promises the nation of Israel has well in advance before they will even recognize them. But as we think about this, one of the sureties, a bruised reed he shall not break. One of the sureties that I appreciated that is that in brokenness, God has sovereign limitations on his people. He will not break them completely. None of them will be fully broken. Again, we think of what Christ would have seen and what his father did. In Jeremiah 30, he says, "For I am with you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I have scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end." And that Christ only does what his father has shown him. And for us, as the body of Christ, as his believers, he will not make a full end in the breaking of us. He will bruise us. He will crush us for the needs for his glory. Some of that crushing can be so intense, isn't it, that I think we get in our minds, in our hearts, that we've been so broken that we are of no use to God. We exclude ourselves from the hand of God and his work and his grace. But that's a dangerous path to go down, isn't it? Christ has no intention of casting us aside. There's none that can pluck us from his hand or from his father's hand, he reminds us in John. So we think about this, the breaking really, isn't it? Is, we thought about the potter in Jeremiah and the potter's hands as it was marred in his hands, and he took it to make another vessel of a different kind. Not a vessel that was made of the will of man, but a vessel that was made of the will of God. And it's his potter's hands that would shape us to his will through our lives. But as we feel his hands pressing and bruising and crushing us, we should never forget that those hands are also the hands of the shepherd, aren't they? Who comforts and feeds and carries us along the way. Brokenness has sovereign limitations. Paul would say, there's no temptation or trial overtaking you that is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond your ability. But with that temptation or trial, he will also provide a way of escape, an exit way, not just to snap you out, but to see you through and to come out of it. We have that surety that even though we feel broken, there's a limitation to that brokenness by his grace. But he goes on and he says, a faintly burning wick he will not quench, or he will not snuff out. That to me I just enjoyed the thought that there was, in brokenness, there's this evidence that the Spirit is working in us. When we feel abandoned and it's just us and we're on our own and we don't know where to go, that's not the real reality of it. We think of the smoking flax. Now, we may think of it as a candle today. I'm not sure how the construction of the torches were in Isaiah's time as these words were written. But as we think about it, the material that creates the smoke was in the torch long before it was ever lit, isn't it? But it didn't become an offense until the torch began to burn. As I thought about that, I wonder if we couldn't just apply the thought that component, whatever that material is in the torch that would cause the smoke, can that not compare to the spirit of man's will and the torch that Christ lights, and it's the spirit of our will that causes that smoke? And we need to keep in mind, don't we, that smoke, it's evidence that there's a flame. There needs to be some fire there, a spark there for the smoke to be there. I think in a younger or in a weaker believer's life, as I was thinking about this, they wrestle with those big bites of self-will, don't we? As we're first coming to know how Christ would desire us to live, we wrestle with removing from our lives a lot of our self-will things that we've struggled with. Those are the billows of smoke, aren't we? And there's a lot of them, and there's evidence there. But the spiritually mature, too, we have a tendency, don't we, to stronger difficulties. We often think that the Christian life as we get older should get easier, but it doesn't seem to. It's often a truth that the more alive we are for Christ and the more that we are working for Christ, the stronger the spark seems to be. But at the same time, there is still some smoke. There is still that little puff of smoke, that little self-will that needs to be dealt with. And the more sensitive perhaps we are. So it doesn't really matter whether it's a little sin, a little self-will that the Lord awakes, or a lot in there. We need to appreciate the fact that the smoke is only there because the spark is there, the fire is there, the Spirit of God indwells us, and we have that security, don't we, when we wrestle with the brokenness, when we wrestle with our will. The reality and the truth of it is that we are wrestling because the Spirit of Christ is working in us. Isaiah says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth and have cleansed the bloodstain of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. We have this evidence when we are being broken that the Spirit of Christ has indwelled us and he's working in us. And what a comfort we have in that too. Just one more thought here as we close. The story of the Lord feeding the fish, and we have a couple of records of that between the different Gospels, and the Lord sums it up when he's trying to teach the disciples another lesson. In Mark chapter 8, he says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they answered him, 12. Five loaves for 5,000. And he answered them, 12. And then he said, what about when I used the seven loaves for 4,000? How many baskets? And they said, 7. I think there's two thoughts here, isn't it? Five loaves for 5,000, seven loaves for 4,000. The Lord alone knows what people need. He knows what he has to draw from the resources of. And sometimes when he draws for the spiritual needs of other people, he may be drawing from us. He may be consuming something from us. And he alone is the one that knows how much. Five for 5,000 or seven for 4,000. It seems opposite to what we think, but he knows. But it is drawn, isn't it? It's drawn from us. And I think often in our lives, when we are trying to serve the Lord, we are striving to help the people of God in some manner. He draws from us. He consumes from us. And sometimes it's a physical strain. And sometimes it's a spiritual strain, isn't it? But there's a large portion of us that is consumed. And we become broken by that. And all we see is what is left, don't we? The insignificant, what seems to be insignificant, the fragments of the loaves, the leftovers. And we think to ourselves, I'm just a broken piece now, a leftover. And I'm not any good for God in any of these things. But as we would look back at those instructions, the Lord would say when they were feeding the 5,000, and I suspect he said it when he fed the 4,000 too, but it's just not recorded for us. In John chapter 6, after it's all done and the people have been fed and they've been satisfied and the loaves have been depleted, he says, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And we may feel this morning at times in our lives that we feel like we're leftover fragments, don't we? That we feel that we are insignificant, not of any use to him. But the Lord himself knows that those are there. He instructs his people to gather them up, that nothing may be lost. Less or more, lesser or more, five for 5,000 or seven for 4,000. It doesn't matter. The Lord knows what is needed, what he has and where to use it. And so it is in our lives. We may feel like broken leftovers, but Christ gathers that which seems insignificant because he's going to use it for something significant, for his glory and for his honor. This is a sovereign manner in which our God breaks us, in which he restores us. And we have this surety, don't we, that broken fragments are never forgotten by him. Well, there's a number of other ones, too, that continue on, but we won't. The time is gone. I just leave the thoughts of Paul with you. As you would look at yourself at times of brokenness, Paul, with the thorn in his side, he would say that God's grace is sufficient for all his needs. Shall we just pray? Our God and our Father, we do just thank you again for this opportunity to take thy word and to read from it, to share some thoughts. We just we pray that if there's any that even at this time right now are maybe feeling that brokenness, that struggle, that they will realize that you have sent thy Spirit and your Spirit is there interceding. Make them sensitive to his work in their lives. Encourage them in that. For those of us that perhaps feel comfortable with where we are, there's days ahead perhaps we'll be broken, and we just ask that you would take these things that we have shared this morning from thy word, these reminders of the sureties that we have in Christ, that they will be there and that your Spirit will bring them back at times of need for each of us. And we thank you for the sovereign manner in which you deal with us. We realize that it is for thy kingdom but is what is best for thy people and what is best for thy glory. Help us to understand it. Help us to grow in it and to thrive in it for thy glory. We ask this in thy name. Amen.